But right now, what we get to do is praise the Lord together. And he deserves that. And we need that sort of discipline and that sort of lifting of our heads. So as we begin, we remember, our help is in the name of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And our Lord, because we are Christ's, we are Abraham's offspring by faith. And we have assembled to sing to you, to sing praises to you, and to rejoice in all your wondrous works. You lead your people with joy, your chosen ones with singing. You give your word and your spirit that we might know your ways and walk in your paths. You give us mercy in our weakness. You give grace for sake of our forgiveness. You are good to us. Your steadfast love guards us and gives us reason to hope. So incline your ear to us as we worship you this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen. We take worship and song seriously. Singing is not the only act of worship, but the bones of our praise move best with the muscles of melody held in by the skin of a good song. What happens when we learn and sing good songs of worship? Well, the body is encouraged, yes, but the body, when we sing these good songs, the body is also made more accountable. In Deuteronomy 31, the Lord told Moses that his days of leading Israel were almost finished. The remaining task that the Lord gave to Moses died, before Israel entered the Promised Land, the remaining task that the Lord gave to Moses was to write a song and teach it to the people. Deuteronomy 31, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel, put it in their mouths. It ends up being called the Song of Moses. And it takes up 43 verses in Deuteronomy 32. It's actually harmonized in Revelation 15, verse 3, with the Song of the Lamb. So the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, you're familiar with some of that summary. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. But as it provided an outlet for expressing Israel's adoration, the song also provided accountability. So this is what the Lord said to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. Put this song in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. The Lord knew that after the many blessings he was about to give them in the promised land, that they would have, this is the very next verse, they would have eaten and are full and grown fat. They will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me. So verse 21, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. To whom much is given, much is required. And we are people who have been given 150 inspired, inerrant psalms. We are people who have been given many hymns and spiritual songs in 2,000 some years of church history. We are continued to give new lyrics and new melodic expressions to ways to praise God. And these are songs that not only are for our encouragement, these are songs, again, to whom much has been given, much is required. These are songs that we sing, that are in our mouths, that are in our hearts, that will be a witness against us if we are not found to be glorifying the Lord and fearing his name in heart and mouth. So when we gather together on the Lord's Day to sing, these songs are a witness against us or an encouragement. When we go throughout our weeks and we pick up on the lyrics or reading even in the Psalms, we are called to account for the blessings that we have. So are we worshiping him as he deserves and as these songs remind us to do? If you are not, even if your heart has not yet been right in the two songs we sang together this morning, let alone as we prepare to move on in our service of worship, then maybe now you need to make things right with the Lord. If there are other things that perhaps the Spirit is convicting you about that you need to be forgiven for, reconciled to the Lord from, then now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you call us as your church to worship you in a variety of ways, and we confess that our hearts are often dull, lukewarm, we're distracted, we are insensitive to your gifts, to your glory. We're in need of your Spirit to wake up our affections, cause them to abound. Please forgive us for worship omissions, for failing to worship you as you deserve, let alone for our active disobedience that turns our attention, our affections away from you. Lord, as a nation, we clearly do not give your name the fear and awe it deserves. We do not listen to your word, even though it has affected our culture in deep ways. Even as a nation, we are without excuse by revelation in creation and even by the Protestant biblical preaching and effort in our own history. Please use the remnants of truth where they are found by your Spirit to draw many men to yourself in repentance and faith. And we give you thanks for the grace that made us alive, for the grace that continues to remake us even now. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand and well-known declaration of God's grace at work in us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are a people saved by grace, and that grace continues to shape how we walk and also how we worship. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your path. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity with their mouths. They speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in the ambush. Arise, O Lord, comfort him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray. Father, as we be reminded that it is you who run the show, you are our God, not the things that you give us or the things that we think are important, but that we need to worship you and stay in our proper place. We think of our government leaders, and we think of those that are Christians that are in positions of power, Help them to be a strong witness for you and to do everything they can to apply your laws to our laws. We think of watching people debating for the highest office in our land and the things that they were saying and being in favor of. We think of all the little unborn babies that have been aborted over the years and how our country is starting to turn from those things. I want to give those people strength and give those legislatures and people that are speaking in them the right words to say to make guilty those that have killed all those babies. Help us to be those citizens to change our government to the right way. We think also of the people that serve our military in our congregation. We think of Dan Webemeyer, who's still in the reserves and serving. We think of the people that are leading our families, the fathers and the mothers and the whole setup that you have where it's you, then the fathers, then the mothers, and then the church leaders and all of that. Help us to keep those things arranged in the right order, and each of us in our position and our responsibility to serve you in the proper way. We think of the people that need our special prayers for their health and situations. We think of the people that are battling cancer. We think of Debbie and Ralph Durden, and that you are curing their cancer with the treatments that you give them. We're sad to have to pray for Ralph that he's back in the hospital due to some confusion that he had, and help him to be able to understand that it's the best place for him right now, that he's not able to ascertain certain things. So help him to understand those things in a better way. We thank you that Don Vanderbeck beckons with us, and we do pray that he would get stronger and stronger so that he could start spending a few hours at home during the week. We think of Mary Pekinas' sister and her ongoing cancer battle with her lung cancer. We think of Aisha Bone's sister Becca's recovery from her stroke and that she would continue in that. We thank you that Autumn Marlatt was in and out of the hospital sooner than expected, and she is home now, and she's able to eat most foods, and help her to be able to process those things and get better quickly. We thank you for that. We think of Jen Vanderbecken as she's down in California today for the service of her brother, and that she would have the right words to say and that people would notice her confidence in you in that service. We thank you for Sean's quick recovery from his kidney stone and how bad it was that morning, and yet he was home that afternoon and was able to eliminate another one. So thank you for that and the quick way that that happened. And we thank you for Stuart Patey's recovery and that he is able to even visit us today. And a lot of you people knew him from before. And thank you that you were covering him in a great way. We think of a lot of the people in our congregation that have ongoing illnesses that they're fighting. Morgan and Nadine and Mary Kay and Jeff Hathaway and Elizabeth Graham and Rachel Rothenberger. Just a lot of people that have ongoing things every day, and help them know that we don't forget them and that you don't forget them, and help them to just go in the way that you would have them go as they are progressing through life. We think of the outreaches that we have. There are school and Antioch adoptions and I2 ministries, the Good Shepherd's Home in India, and Project 92, that all of those would honor you and the situations they're in. And especially I noticed this week as they're having the conference in Japan that Prime Minister Modi was there and really pressing the flesh with the people to help him. I would ask that you would soften his stance against Christians in India, and that that whole push for Hinduism in India would wane, and that your testimony would break that cult. We also want to pray for the churches here in Marysville that do preach your gospel. We think especially of Reclamation Church, Damascus Road, Cornerstone Bible, Marysville community, that those churches would be strong in the proclamation of the gospel. For that is the thing that does save us, and that is the word that people need to hear. So we thank you for all of these things, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing that psalm, and even as we look forward to studying another one, help us by your Holy Spirit to understand it and own it. Thank you for these inspired lyrics. Help us to be shaped by them for life and obedience and prayer and hope. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been reading through and really enjoying the Wing Feather Saga. It's a series of four books by Andrew Peterson, all related to the same characters. I know some of you have read it. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's called the Wing Feather Saga. And without giving any spoilers, I don't think this is giving anything away. This past week, I read this conversation between the bard and a queen. And it's actually a conversation that happens in book four related to something that happened in book one. So I haven't finished book four. Don't come tell me your spoilers after the service either. I'm not ruining it for you. You don't ruin it for me. But this conversation between the poet, the bard, and Queen Sarah in book four. And the sea dragons, Armulan asked, what about their songs? I don't know how to put it, Sarah said, but they made me feel like I could see better, farther, for 1,000 miles. And closer, too, like I could count the veins in a butterfly's wing. Did the music make you brave? Yes, sir, Sarah said, brave and homesick. Exactly, said the bard. Book one, the dragons were singing a song, annual festival, and now the bard is talking with Sarah and asking how those songs affected her. She said they could make her see like 1,000 miles or up close like the veins of a butterfly. They made her feel brave and homesick. And the bard says, exactly. Now, this effect of songs, good songs, the right songs, this effect is not a novel idea. There are some songs that enable and ennoble, that open our eyes and lift our heads. They fill up our heads, and they also cause our hearts to beat a little bit braver. The best songs put things into perspective, including helping us to process and enjoy, or at least at times just to face up to, the present a little bit better. There are some songs that capture the joys that we have, and some songs that give us strength when we are having a rough time. There are some songs that help us even in those situations. This is one of the reasons that we need the Psalms, like capital P Psalms. The Psalms are inspired in a technical sense, in a theologically technical sense. It's not just that the Psalms are inspired because we recognize that the poets, the ones who wrote these lyrics were artistically inspired, that they produced something artistically important or valuable. These songs are inspired in that theologically technical way, meaning that they are God's words. They are inspired by God. They are God's revelation through his chosen poets. And there's a lot written by David. There's other sets written by certain groups of people and occasionally one-off poets in this book of Psalms that we have. But even though these are God's words, they are surprisingly earthy. That is, these songs deal with imminent things, things up close to us, both problems and praises. So we totally get these inspired lyrics about God's glory, about his omnipotent, sovereign grace and care and love. But a lot of these songs deal with things like fruit and friends and sleep and sickness. Now, I like some of our more modern contemporary worship songs. Some of them are totally fine. I'm not excited about all of them. We don't sing all of the library, the catalog of contemporary Christian worship songs on purpose. We don't just include whatever anybody has written. I do like a number of the ones, and a lot of the ones even that we sing here at church. There is a unique thing about most of our modern songs, though, is that they are almost all abstract. They're almost all about concepts and ideas, even good concepts and ideas, and biblical doctrine. Some of them obviously have some history related to Jesus' death and resurrection and his work for us on the cross. They refer to his body and blood. But unless it's explicitly about Jesus, unless it's something explicitly related to the story of the gospel, most of our modern praise, worship, singing, and songs is not a lot about life on earth. At least that's one of my observations. Definitely not compared to how earthy the Psalms are. The Psalms give us a whole bunch of stuff about right here, right now, in front of us. As we sing the Psalms, or as we hear the way God's people ought to sing, at least including the Psalms, we are also made brave, and we are made homesick for God's presence. These Psalms are not necessarily about being homesick for eternity. The place we know we're home in the Psalms is when we are with God, in his presence. And we'll see that even at the end of Psalm 17 this morning. Current Christians are bad at this, not just in writing our modern praise songs. We are bad at putting together eternal, sovereign, transcendent God with temporal, imminent, close-up, here and now. We're bad at it, and Christians are bad at it, ironically, in the name of Christianity. We are not good disciples on earth, which is where he wants us to obey. It's kind of like an actor who has his lines nailed in the bathroom, but actually won't go out on stage by principle. It's like Christians, we learn our lines, and we learn them really good in private, but we think by principle, that's where they belong in private or then in heaven, as opposed to realizing that our lines are meant to be learned and our songs are meant to be sung on the stage, on the theater that God has made in his world. Consider this worldview observation by a conservative with some sympathy for religion. A lot of you know the name Ben Shapiro. Jim got super excited about a book, The Right Side of History. I know a couple of you have listened to it already. I'm making my way through it. So Ben Shapiro is a practicing Jew, right? So he's a conservative, definitely sympathetic to religion. And this is his observation about Christianity and about all religions. He said this, "Christianity, like all religions, focuses on the spiritual to the exclusion of the physical. And that failure to take into account the drive for betterment in the physical world would be used as a club wielded against Christianity itself before long," end quote. Christianity's own focus on the spiritual to the exclusion of the physical. Did I say that right? Christianity's own focus on the spiritual to leaving out the physical would eventually be used against Christianity as saying why we have no answers for how we're supposed to live here and now. How Christianity has no good use for the physical life, for material things. There's obviously some truth that Christianity focuses on the spiritual, but isn't actually, if we're being good disciples of the Lord who made the world, what we ought to do is have a Christianity that teaches us how to focus on the spiritual to the integration of the physical, rather than to the exclusion of the physical. What we ought to have is a Christianity that exposes us, that opens our eyes to the spiritual and eternal realities that God has made, the things that are bigger than just what you can measure and count, beyond just what your physical eyes can see or your fingers can touch. Yeah, that there is a life beyond that God has made, but how that informs and gives us perspective on the life in our flesh and our bodies that we currently have. There actually may be no better place to get that perspective and learn how that works than from these Psalms. And Psalm 17 is a great example. Now, Psalm 17 is definitely not the only psalm, and maybe not even the ideal psalm, for the sake of harmonizing our steward, soldier, sojourner status on earth. But it happens to be the next psalm that I haven't preached from, because it was a few years ago. I forget the exact date, but I started teaching through Psalms, filling in some different seasons. And the last one that I taught through was Psalm 16 some number of years ago. So Psalm 17 is just where I'm picking up in my own study of these songs. It's the next psalm to study. And I like to think of the study of all of the psalms as the soundtrack of the righteous. And that comes from especially Psalm 1, where it talks about two different ways, the righteous and the wicked. And really all of the psalms are identifying those two different paths, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the two ultimate divisions, and it is the soundtrack of the righteous. If you want to be on that righteous path, and even in Psalm 1, meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, one of the best ways to meditate on the law of the Lord would be to learn a song. And to people who didn't have their very own copy of God's Word, Old Testament, let alone New Testament, they didn't even have their own songbook of all of the Psalms. They would get those lyrics into their heads and sing them when they got together, ideally sing them even when they were doing their work the rest of the week. And so these songs were their own soundtrack to remind them of the way that they should walk. The heading of Psalm 17 tells us that this is a prayer of David, and then that's it. Lots of the other Psalms give us some more context, something a little bit more specific in terms of the circumstance in which the song was written. We don't get that here, other than the clues from within the song itself. And we will see, like in verse 9, that he's dealing with deadly enemies. Well, how many, if you know David's biography, how many different of those did he have? Well, a bunch. So it's not just one. In verse 10, it is those without pity. He had a lot of those kind of experiences. Verse 11, those who desired his humiliation. So again, that could apply to any number of different life situations or settings in David's life. So this is a prayer of David in one of those kinds of situations. And it is a prayer for redress. Redress just means you want somebody to come and see what's right and then make it right. You want it to be fixed. So this is a prayer that is both lament and appeal. He observes and brings to the Lord a lot of the things that are wrong, and then says, and Lord, these are the things that are wrong, and can you fix it? Can you make it right? David cries to Yahweh, the Lord, for vindication, verse 2. He cries to Yahweh for protection, verses 8 and 9. And ultimately, by the time we get to the end of the song, he is crying out to the Lord for satisfaction. Vindication and protection and satisfaction. These are all things that the Lord gives. And so David comes and brings his song prayer to the Lord. I think that there's three different levels that we will see in this song. And they increase in their intensity from the beginning to the end. And so, kids, if you're trying to keep track of the outline points, I'm now ready to give you one. Some of you gave up, maybe. Don't give up. So three levels in this song, three rounds of the song, starting with all of them starting with different cries to the Lord. From attend, verses 1 through 5, to answer, verses 6 through 12, to then ultimately arise in verses 13 through 15. Attend, come and pay attention, to answer me, hear what I'm saying and then respond, and then arise, get up and get involved in verses 13 through 15. You can actually see, at least if you've got an ESV, you can see all of those words right in the first verse of each one of those paragraphs. Verse 1, verse 6, and verse 13. Attend and answer and arise. And there's a couple other instances in the song where he mentions the Lord's name, but you've actually got attend, O Lord, and answer, O God, and arise, O Lord, again. So those are the three main points, the three rounds of the song. Let's start with verses 1 through 5 with attend, O Lord. David was under pressure from some kind of enemy, some sort of criticism, and it's hard to know exactly what the threat was. It could have at least included his reputation. It potentially could have included his actual physical life. And so when he's under this pressure, when he was attacked, he writes this poetic and lyrical plea for the Lord to judge who was right. What should you do when someone is lying about you? When someone is telling stories about you, and we think of that in a gossip or slander sort of setting. In David's case, it may have had political ramifications depending on when it was that he's dealing with these enemies. When someone is lying about you, when they're attacking you in that way, what should you do? Well, you could write a song. You could write a poem prayer. Or you could at least go to this one and sing it. I don't know if we've actually got a melody to Psalm 17 in the Cantus, but if we don't, awesome. You have a job. Write some music to go along with it. That'd be fantastic. Sing for redress. Now, it also works in other ways if you just have some verses memorized and you're praying in general, let alone praying a prayer that is found in the Bible. But David's response was to write a song seeking that the Lord would attend and then make things right. Sing to the Lord that he would see and set things right. In other words, maybe don't start on Facebook when someone is messing with your life. Messing with your name, messing with your reputation. I get, when you get bad service at the restaurant, it looks like a super popular way to make a social media campaign out of that. And all right. But also, that's not really an enemy. That's not really an attack. And I do kind of think that if this is how we can even respond when we're actually being attacked, then maybe we can settle down when our food didn't come as fast. Like those are on that scale of what's really bad. This is a scale that's pretty bad, and this is a way that we can learn to sing even in response. By faith, David calls for Yahweh to hear and look. Hear a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Let your eyes behold the right. All of these are prayers for vindication. Vindication is just a fancy word that says, it doesn't look like anybody gets what is right. Come and show what is really right. David is saying, I'm in the right. Nobody is treating me like I'm in the right. Lord, you come and set things right. That's what vindication is a reference to. David wants his name cleared and potentially his life spared. Now, he is able to sing in hope because he is singing in honesty. He has nothing to hide, not just from men, but he has nothing to hide from God. Verses 3 through 5 are his acknowledgement of the Lord's scrutiny and David's own commitment to the path of the righteous. He says the Lord tried and tested him. These are images that would be familiar in terms of refining metal. That's a regular Bible illustration, a regular Bible metaphor. So being tested is like metal being heated up and purified. That's probably more connected to the first word, tried. The tested word is more like in a courtroom setting where there's cross-examination. So maybe you give an account, but then somebody comes and asks you more specific questions about it and tests your answers. This inspection David is open to from the Lord went from his heart to his mouth to his steps. It went from inside to his head, then to outside in his behavior. One of the songs we sang this morning, I saw that exact same three parts mentioned. It was just in reverse order. I was going to even bring the Cantus up with me, but it was like from steps to word to thought. This is the other way. from heart and thought to mouth and word to steps, and a reference then to what you're doing. David was able to say, in honesty, that the Lord sees even down to my heart, let alone what I'm doing, and so I am doing what is right before him, therefore I am tested. David was loyal to the word of your lips. So whatever revelation that David had, he was loyal to God's word. Through that word, he knew which ways he was to avoid, which were the ways of the violent, so that then he could ultimately say, my steps have held fast to your paths. Goes all the way back to Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish or will perish. David had God's word. We have even more of God's word. We're even more accountable, including what David was writing that is God's word. But whatever word David had, he was following, he was obeying, and then could cry out to the Lord for this sort of examination and the Lord to then vindicate him as right. One of the reasons perhaps why we don't pray and sing and asking for the Lord to attend to our needs is because we actually don't want him looking that close. As if he's not looking, as if we could actually hide from him. Obviously we can't. But maybe one of the reasons that this is not more the natural response for us is because we're not actually doing the right things we know are right. So we can't really pray or sing and ask him to come and set things right. If he came and set things right, then he'd be coming and making us judged, not the ones who are lying about us. In a situation, you can also sin even if somebody is sinning against you. The goal is to respond according to the word of his lips. The goal is to respond according to God's word so that when others are sinning against us, we don't sin in reply, and we can then pray in honesty, Lord, come and vindicate my name, vindicate my reputation. It is not about perfection, nor is it some kind of obligation where we say, look, I did what you said, you better come and make this right. It's not that sort of attitude. It is a humble sort of honest trusting, submitting to his standards, and therefore being ready to boldly pray for the Lord to come and attend. See, hear, make it right. Attend, O Lord. The second round is in verses 6 through 12. And I'm summarizing that under the call to the Lord of answer, O God. There's two types of persons in this next stage of the song. Those who are loved by the Savior and those who are adversaries of those who are loved by the Savior. Would have been easier maybe to say God's people and not God's people. But the ones who are not God's people are in particular the ones who are adversaries and enemies against those who are loved by God. Again, this second round addresses God directly. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. David moves from describing the Lord as the one who sees and hears to the one who is going to provide refuge, the one who is going to give an answer, the one who is going to do something about it. And he calls for God to wondrously show your steadfast love. Steadfast love is probably, I didn't do an actual word search to give data on this, but my gut feeling at least is in the Psalms, steadfast love might be the number one lyric or lyrical attribute given to God. When we think about him being praised, his steadfast love, in the Psalms at least, in the songs that are inspired for us, his steadfast love is definitely in the top, near the top of the list of things to acknowledge. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's the fun one to begin way back in the guttural part of your throat. The chesed. ESV translates it steadfast love. The New American Standard usually translates it as loving kindness. There are other translations that go with a faithful or kind of loyal love. The chesed kind of love usually brings to mind some sort of commitment on the part of the one who has it for the other. So in this case, the steadfast love of the Lord is usually towards his covenant people, the ones that he chose, once he commits himself to, he has this steadfast love for. It's affectionate, but it's more than just affectionate. It is official, and it is something that he is faithful to. So this committed, covenanted affection for his people. David sings this prayer to God that he would wondrously show your steadfast love. Make it obvious how marvelous this steadfast love is. And then even refers to him then as the Savior. Oh, Savior, be doing this, the one who is our refuge. Then look at verse 8. Two very earthy analogies to show how precious the refugees are to God. The refugees of those who are being attacked, but are steadfastly loved by the Lord. Verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, the apple of one's eye is more specifically the pupil. So the center, the tender part, potentially the tenderest spot on a human, and I'm going to say potentially the tenderest spot on the outside, because kidneys are also very tender on the inside. I didn't bring it, but I caught, and I can show you this little 4-millimeter stone that was doing great damage to my psyche, to my soul, and to my left kidney on Wednesday, that to all who were observing made it look like I was in labor. It was like I hadn't been noticing any pains leading up to that point. And then for like 2.5 hours until the morphine was on board, it was a disaster. Ergo, the apple of the eye is the tenderest spot perhaps on the human body on the outside. There are still very tender spots that can get damaged on the inside. It is not just that the pupil of the eye is important, but that the whole body seems to reflexively know that the apple of the eye, the center of the eye, the pupil is valuable and necessary, so that when something is flying at your eye, if there's any sense that you know it's happening, your body reflexively ducks, or your eyelids shut, or your hands come up, there is immediate protection ready for the apple of your eye. Figuratively, the apple of one's eye comes to be used of even other persons, potentially of other things, but usually of other persons. That person is the apple of your eye, for whom you have this kind of natural, reflexive, protective response. You value them so much, you're kind of always prepared, even if you're not mentally thinking about it at the moment, but you are ready and prepared to protect them and care for them. This is a song that says, God, keep me as the apple of your eye. A song that encourages us to consider, look, I'm not big into precious moments, but this is kind of a lowercase PM, precious moment. If you are trusting in the Lord and seeking to walk according to his paths, the word of his lips, then even in Jesus specifically, and with the seal of the Spirit, you are precious to him. That's the kind of lyric you need to have ready to go in your own heart and in your own mind, thinking about it in various situations. The second example or analogy, hide me in the shadow of your wings, is another protective illustration, and it is another illustration that gets us back to the preciousness of what is being protected. There are a variety of ways to protect things, and the Psalms are full of God as a refuge, and we run into it. It's not run into the refuge like you're running into a wall. You're running inside through a door maybe and then shut the door. You're inside that refuge. So definitely God is a refuge. He's a wall for us, a protection like that. But these two illustrations especially relate to how affectionate and precious we are to him. So like a mother hen draws her chicks in close, so God is this personal shield and defender for his people. There's actually very similar imagery in the Song of Moses. It happened to be in my own personal Bible reading that Deuteronomy 31 and 32 came up in this past week. And then actually, it's convenient, providential, to get to study Psalm 17 this week as well. It seems pretty likely to me that David must have known the Song of Moses, because even in the exhortation to confession, I mentioned that the final task that the Lord gave to Moses was to write a song and put it in the mouths of the people, and that it would be an opportunity for them to praise, but it would also be holding them to account, a witness against them. In Deuteronomy 32, in this song that then David knew, so David knew an inspired song, an inspired worship song, and that actually caused him to write his own inspired worship song. And even borrowing from some of that imagery. It's not plagiarism when God is the one who is writing it through you. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12, Moses said this. He, and this pronoun is referring to the Most High. That's the antecedent right before verse 10. He, the Most High, found him, which is Jacob or God's people. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. So again, this is the Most High encircling his people. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him, nor no foreign God was with him. As way too close and right together of the apple of the eye and the bird imagery of caring for one's young, to not think that David had the Song of Moses in mind when he writes this particular prayer. And remembering this careful, attentive, affectionate observation of God for his people is good, because those who are not loved by God are seriously opposed to the ones who are. If you keep going, then back in Psalm 17, they are described as wicked, they do violence, they are deadly. In verse 10, it says, they close their hearts to pity, which is actually a disappointing translation in the ESV, because it could be translated, and if you have a King James version with you, I like this one better. It could be translated as, they are enclosed in their own fat. The ESV says that they close their hearts to pity, which is like the interpretation of what the image is describing. They are wrapping their hearts up in fat so that they are then insensitive and disconnected from those around them, which means that they have no pity, they have no compassion. That's how different translations understand the phrase. Their fat they close, as if in their prosperity, or what they believe to be their prosperity, they become calloused and insensitive, like fat wrapping around the heart, deadened to the outside. Also very interesting, in Deuteronomy 32, the same kind of image is used. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. And then the next phrase is, he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. There was something about a kind of prosperity that caused one's heart to get fat, that caused the heart to get enclosed by the fat, so that there would be an insensitivity to other people, to those loved by God, and then to even God himself. David is acknowledging that these are serious enemies who have no pity, no compassion for him. Now, I wonder, and we don't actually know, so I'm not going to give an answer to this question. I wonder about the identity of these enemies. I wonder if these are foreign enemies, and David had a lot of those at different times in his life, if these were foreign enemies who were serving idols, and so they kept closing their hearts up with in fat, or surrounding themselves with fat and no pity and desiring to go after those who are taking refuge in the Lord because of their idol worship, or if, like Jeshurun in Deuteronomy 32, these are actually people who were connected to God's covenant people, who were not foreigners, who were not at least by nation idolaters, but rather fellow citizens of David, fellow Israelites with David, who just refused to acknowledge God as the one who gave them their prosperity and enabled them to get fat. enable them to have the fat to get calloused. It doesn't actually say, but actually, this kind of problem can happen to both groups. So it has application even to us in the church. It has application to not handling the prosperity that God gives us, which we're about ready to see in the final round of the song, not handling that prosperity the right way. Whatever the identity of these enemies are, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground, referring to their desire to see the righteous brought down. To see them removed from a seat at the table is like the beginning spot. I'm thinking already in terms of how we apply this perspective in our own day, and think about some of the cultural enemies that we have who are making their hearts fat and what they would like to see done to Christians. Get them out of any position of influence is just the first stage. Potentially destroy them in other ways is down the line. To cast us down to the ground. John Calvin described this as a form of expression which signifies the continual and unwearied ardor or desire by which the ungodly are impelled to turn all things upside down. They want what is up to be down. They want those who are blessed to be treated like cursed. It's absolutely a cultural desire that just doesn't even take very long to find stories and articles about, even in our own country, let alone in other places that don't even have any kind of Christian sort of leftovers. So David likens this enemy to a lion ready to pounce on and pull apart his prey. So we've got the beginning, attend. Come and look and hear the situation. To answer, do something. Keep me as that apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Leads to the third main point, the third and most intense round of the song in verses 13 through 15, which is David's call to arise, O Lord. The final, most intense round of the song calls for the Lord to get up, to take action. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, or the subdue even could be bring him low. He wants to bring the righteous low. God, you bring the unrighteous low. Lord, get involved, defeat the enemy, and then so deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Give the wicked what is coming to them. It is very interesting, though, I think, to see the description of these wicked ones in verse 14. Because usually when I think about the enemies of God, I don't think about them with these kind of descriptions. I think this is super interesting. And even the contrast that David then pulls in of himself in verse 15. So look at verse 14. David is saying, arise in verse 13, come confront and pull him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, and here's a description of the wicked. From men, these wicked men, by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now, what is wrong with that? Because then at verse 15, David said, as for me, and then is clearly then trying to make a contrast with these wicked and what they get in verse 14. You fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. In a sense, isn't that exactly what we as God's people want? How does that get tagged on those men, wicked men of the world, whose portion is in this life? Aren't children a sign of God's blessing? We sang Psalm 128 at our dinner table last night, just the first verse, because I knew the issue was going to come up in the sermon. Bless the man that fears Jehovah. What happens was that blessing for the man who fears Jehovah. His wife is fruitful like an olive plant, and his children are making a mess and are super noisy all around his table. That is the blessing when the house is full of the fruit of his fruitful wife's womb. Psalm 128. That's another inspired lyric. That's not just a Some Christian came up with that later on and is trying to sneak that back in. Or Psalm 127, the one that talks about the quiver of a man, and the blessing of the Lord is when his quiver is full, that children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing to him. So how does that fit? How do the songs fit together? How can it be in one case that the wicked men of the world, whose portion is in this life, have a lot of kids and make a lot of money to give to their kids as an inheritance when they die, and David is like, defeat those guys, and yet there be other songs that celebrate those as good gifts from God to his people? Now, because we don't know the specific setting of the song, I mean, it could be that David is just in his single days and doesn't yet have a wife or any kids of his own, and so he doesn't yet appreciate that fatherly sort of affection with his own children. I don't think that that's the best answer. I think that the best answer is that the truth actually totally stands possible, that you can get a whole bunch of blessings by the Lord and reject the Lord and hate his people and hate him. That it is possible to get a whole bunch of good things from God and get fat around our hearts and then be wicked. There is a common grace that God gives even to his enemies, wherein at times he lets them have and enjoy the treasure of wives with full wombs and healthy growing children running around the house, even with an abundance of prosperity left as an inheritance to those offspring. And still all those good things are not enough. They are good. They are from God. And by themselves, they are not enough. It is good. And in this psalm, it is a good kind of judgment. From David's perspective, it is a good kind of righteous judgment of God that he lets them be satisfied at that level. We might refer to it as a sort of abandoning wrath, where God lets have people, he gives them and lets them have what they think they want, what they think is satisfying, and is actually a judgment on them to keep them from being satisfied in the ultimate ways. It is a judgment of God if they do not receive it as good from God. They are men of the world whose portion is in this life, and we might add on only. Men of this world, their portion is in this life only. That's all that they have. And they got a bunch of good, and it wasn't enough. That's where they were satisfied, and that satisfaction is a kind of judgment. The opposite of that, those who regard the word of the Lord's lips, going all the way back to verse 4. So those who are attentive to God and his name and his position have portion not only in this world. It is not that their portion is not in this world. It's that their portion is not in this world only. So verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, there are some questions about these lyrics, as is often the case with poetic effort, because when does this kind of beholding happen? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When is that? When is the awakening that David is talking about? Is he going to awake from sleep at night? So like in the morning? But also, isn't that weird to be singing the song in your sleep at night, waiting to wake up? So is he sleeping at night? Is he thinking about sleep as a metaphor for death? Is sleep more figurative for how discouraged and overwhelmed he is in the middle of this bad situation? When he's talking about being satisfied, is he saying that he's going to be satisfied when he just sees the Lord? Or is he saying that he's going to be satisfied when he sees that he is made into the likeness of the Lord, the image of the Lord? Now, we know from other inspired lyrics, and this is kind of cheating, but it's also kind of a benefit that we get the rest of the Bible. So in that sense, it's not really cheating. But we know from other inspired lyrics that the resurrection, which is likened to an awakening, is a time when we are going to see God face to face, and then we will be made complete in his likeness. You could look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, see some specific verses about that. So it's undoubtedly true that when we die, and when we then are resurrected and see the Lord face to face, we're going to be like him, and we're going to be completely satisfied, finally satisfied. That's absolutely true. It may be implied in this psalm, but is that really what David is praying and singing about? Is David in this song singing to the Lord for help? Just let me die faster. Let my enemies get to me quicker. Let them take my life so that I can die and then see you face to face, and that'll be totally better. That actually kind of misses the point of the prayer. He's asking for help right now, not later. He's asking for help in his current life in the world where these enemies are. He's asking for a kind of satisfaction right now, right here, not just some point later up in heaven. Again, he's not asking for protection from his enemies by getting to heaven so that he's away from the world and the men who are of the world while they're still in it. What he's saying is that if the things of earth were all that he had, that would not be enough. That's just like his enemies. But David's spiritual expectations and spiritual hope had temporal expectations and worldly application, which is why we're not just praying to get out of here as quickly as we possibly can so that it'll be better. Which is why we need the Psalms to help us see how the focus on spiritual things has necessary integration into our actual decisions and what we do with our thoughts, our words, and our steps. Here, not just later. It is kind of interesting that in our day, our most aggressive enemies don't even care about the treasure of children. I think that's a huge contrast, because at least in David's day, they cared about their own kids. Their portion was still in this world, and that was not ultimately satisfying, but at least they weren't aborting them to the degree that people in our day are. Today, Dave mentioned it in his prayer, but like today, people are aborting the treasure of their wombs. They are so upside down in hating those who are loved by God that they reject even so many of God's good common gifts. Their portion is in this life, but their portion is even more disconnected from life and more like their portion is in their own imagined importance. And they have made their hearts so fat in their prosperity that they're insensitive to even more kind of good. They are the ultimate fatheads. They cannot even see, perceive, and know the temporally good things that God gives, let alone the eternal and spiritual ones. As believers, we ought to sing lyrics like these to remind us that by comparison, nothing is more important than beholding God's face. But then when we recognize that that is the most important thing, it has integration opportunities for all the things in life. We have integrated reasons to trust him and keep walking according to his paths. So it's not the only example, maybe not even the ideal example, getting us to put things into perspective, but this song and this prayer is a perfect thing for when we are facing difficulties and challenges, especially from other people who in some measure are opposed to us. Opposed to us as God's people, opposed to us individually in our own lives as disciples. May the Lord apply it to us and help us figure out how to live it out. And Father, I ask that your Spirit would do that. I ask that at the beginning of the, or right before the sermon as well, that your Spirit would cause us to understand and then own these lyrics. Help us put them into practice. See from your angle, your perspective, even with David's help in Psalm 17. Thank you for it. David's faithfulness and endurance and dependence on you, and reminders that you do care for us, even as the apple of your eye. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Along with many of the Psalms, the Lord's Supper is a great place to get perspective. The table has two elements on it, bread and wine. The bread, I know that you know this, But just so there's no secrets, the bread was baked and brought by someone like just normally. So it happened to be today that it was my mother-in-law who brought it. It was not dropped out of the seventh celestial sphere. The wine likewise was bottled and bought and brought by someone, also not delivered via a special Holy Spirit spigot. Nobody has one of those in their house. There's not one downstairs in the kitchen to make it super special. The fact is that anyone with faith or without faith could eat the bread and drink the cup, though if you don't have faith, you might move on to a table where the portion sizes were bigger. If all you were trying to do was just get bread and just get wine, go someplace where you can get more. But as believers in Christ, we know that the ordinary bread signifies the bread of Christ's flesh. And we receive the wine as the emblem of his blood, which atones for our sins. So we eat and drink. When we eat and drink by faith, we're doing something very particular, not just something that is common. And remember, it was God's idea to give us more than ideas. If all he wanted was for us to have the idea of bread, then he could have given us brochures about visualizing techniques. So no bread, no baking, just stand there and practice your thinking about what bread would be like to eat. If all he wanted for us to have was the idea of wine, he could have told us to just practice our pretending abilities. But he doesn't want us to just have the idea of bread and wine any more than he wants us to just have the idea of a Savior. And so he sent his own Son, who took on flesh, who actually died on a cross. And he wants us to have more than just the idea of fellowship. He wants us to be together around a table and share communion with him and each other. So it is beyond us, but it also is among us. It is spiritual things are happening that we can't see, and it is happening through many of the things that we can. At this supper, God reminds us that he is much bigger than this life, and also that in this life is right where he meets us. So again, this helps us with that perspective, not just here, but when we go away from the table as well. So I would encourage you to listen to and meditate on some songs this week, maybe like Psalm 17, that'd be a great one to start with, but listen to and meditate on some songs that will continue to put your present pains and your present profits into perspective. May God be your all in all. May you receive what he gives you in this life with thanks, and may you do your work heartily as for the Lord and not just for men. Remember, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved, and amen.